This evening we want to continue our study of how to properly interpret the scriptures, how to glean the truth in the midst of all of the error that is in the world today. Each doctrine has its own set of error, and we need to find the scriptures to refute that error. Sometimes it's real easy, sometimes it's very complicated. I want to illustrate it this evening with what doctors have to do and what police have to do. Sometimes when a crime is committed, you have an eyewitness, you have a video, you have clear evidence, and you know who the criminal is. Other times, you don't have any of that, and then you start sifting. You start looking through DNA, you start looking at forensics, you start looking at what we would call necessary inferences or deduction. They are deducing. Sherlock Holmes was a classic example of this. I really enjoyed Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's stories because he takes someone and it makes him into somebody who can figure out what other people can't by the simple ability, as he stated so many times, elementary, my dear Watson. It's deduction. And the same thing is true with a diagnosis. Sometimes you go into the doctor, you tell him what happens, he says, well, I know exactly what that is. Sometimes he says, I'm not sure. Let's do some tests, let's do some x-rays, let's do some studies. And they continue to narrow it down and narrow it down, and this is how we do it in criminal justice. It's how we do it in the medical realm. And brethren, I'd like to submit to you, this is how we do it in the Lord's church. So logic, deduction, or inferences. And again, they form a very important bridge between what we know and what we don't know. And like I said, it's how a lawyer convicts or proves innocence. It's how a doctor diagnoses. It's how an inventor devises. So I'm going to just throw this up here because I want to just quickly go through this, because oftentimes when a preacher in the Church of Christ talks about necessary inferences, people in the denomination start rolling their eyes. They start saying, that's not in the Bible. Where are you getting this? And the issue is that it's everywhere. We don't have to have a name for it, because direct knowledge is given by the five senses. But most of what we know is not gleaned by the five senses. We get it out of books. We get it out of inferences and direct or indirect applications. So in the realm of philosophy, you have inferential knowledge and factual knowledge. Now, factual knowledge is I look outside and I walk outside and it's hot. I say it's hot. How do I know it's hot? Because I feel it with my skin. Other times, I look at the Doppler and I say, okay, I'm inferring from these clouds that are coming that we might get rain. Math has A equals B, B equals C, then A equals C. We used it all the time in geometry. It always works. It never fails. And Aristotle came up with the syllogism, which is essentially all men are mortal. Aristotle is a man. Aristotle is mortal. Now keep that in mind, because I'm going to use that later. Jesus is going to use this syllogism to prove the resurrection. The final one is science and law enforcement. They call it deduction, or they call it forensic. Now, nobody goes to the police and says, why are you using inferences to convict a criminal? Nobody goes to the doctor and says, why are you using inferences to prove that this is the diagnosis? And the same thing is going to be true with, I'm going to skip that slide. I was going to look at it, but let's just skip it. So let's talk about inventions for a minute. Somebody notices that the eye can see. And so they start inferring, you know, if the eye can see, then we might be able to make something that would be able to do what the eye does. And that's how they came up with the camera, the TV camera. That's how they came up with the monitor. People could hear. And they started making inferences. And that's where the radio, the phone, the records, the CDs came from. Somebody looked at the brain and they inferred that they could design something that could think. And that's where the computer came from. And on it goes. Wright brothers saw birds flying. They said, flying is possible. And then they came up with a way to make an airplane. So when we come to Scripture, the same God who created the material creation with absolute laws also created the Scriptures with the same absolute laws. And therefore, since Scripture is just as absolute as the criminal justice scene, or the doctor and his diagnosis, or the inventor and his invention, we can do the same thing with Scripture. We can use inferences, deductions, and syllogisms. And so, let's look at Jesus' debate with the Pharisees. Jesus answered and said to them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Now, you remember the debate. They want to prove there's no resurrection. They come with their story about the man who had, the family that had seven brothers who all died, and the wife went from the one to the next to the next, and they concluded the resurrection's impossible. Jesus says, "You err. You are preaching error," he said, "and you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God." Verse 30, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitude heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But the Pharisees, when they heard that he had put to silence the Pharisees, gathered themselves together. Now, when we break this down, and this is very important, brethren, because we have to do this ourselves. We do it with baptism. We do it with the Lord's Supper and whether bread is unleavened or leavened. We have to use the ability to take different scriptures and draw a conclusion. So what exactly was done here? Well, the points of Jesus' debate, number one, you err. You are preaching error because you don't know the Scriptures. And then he said, God said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." What does that have to do with the resurrection? We're talking about the burning bush. Moses sees the burning bush. He draws near. God says, "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." Then he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I've come to send you to deliver my people out of Egypt." Resurrection? What's that got to do with the resurrection? Well, Jesus used the same three-part syllogism that Aristotle did. Number one, God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob right now at the burning bush. Point number two, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. That's a syllogism. That's a deduction. There's nothing in the verse itself that has anything to do with the resurrection. Nobody would ever say that it did. It is talking about God sending Moses to Egypt. And God identify himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jesus says you're missing something here. He tells the Sadducees, "You err because you don't know the Scriptures. You don't know this passage in Exodus, and you don't understand what to do with it." So with this, what did he do? He amazed the multitudes. This was a Sherlock Holmes situation. This was a situation where nobody could answer their argument. And Jesus finds an obscure passage at the burning bush, and he uses that to put them to silence. He amazed the multitudes, and he put them to silence. Now I want to look at this verse from the perspective of Mark, just to make sure we see the point. First it says, Jesus said to them, "Is it not for this cause that you err? Because you don't know the Scriptures." Then he says, "But as touching the dead, that they are raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the place concerning the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You do greatly air. Now, think about it. The Sadducees are teaching there's no resurrection. And Jesus said, "You're teaching error." Well, why are we teaching error? Because you don't know the Scriptures. Well, what do you mean we don't know the Scriptures? Look at the burning bush. What's a burning bush got to do with the resurrection? I'll tell you what it has to do. God said there, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what's that got to do with the resurrection? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Well, what's your point? Well, clearly the point is, and Sherlock Holmes would have picked this up, any doctor would have picked it up, any lawyer would have picked it up, any engineer would have picked it up. If God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is the only the God of the living, then the resurrection must take place. And Jesus said he accused them of error because they didn't use a necessary inference. He told them, you don't know the scriptures because they did not take the time to tear this apart. Now, I think there's some very important things that we need to understand here. So let's just kind of sum up here. Jesus used the necessary inference to resolve a doctrinal error, a disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You remember when the Apostle Paul was before, I believe it was before Festus, and he could see there's no way I'm going to get a fair trial here. So he said, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and it's because of the hope of the resurrection. And they tore him apart because the Pharisees said there is no resurrection. And the Pharisees said there is a resurrection. The Sadducees said there wasn't. Well, Jesus says, I'll give you the answer right here. He charged the Pharisees with error. He amazed the multitude. He put them to silence because he told them, you don't know the scriptures because you can't put if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. You can't see that if God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead but of the living, there has to be a resurrection. Now, if we use inferences and logic then to resolve a doctrinal disagreement, we're just following Jesus. We're just doing what Jesus said to do. I believe there's going to be a lot of people on the judgment day who are going to hear the same charge. You do err because you didn't know the scriptures. You didn't make the proper applications. Now, with Paul, we talked about this last week, or 2 weeks ago, we'll talk a little bit more about it. Paul and Barnabas get up in the midst of a debate over whether Gentiles have to be circumcised, and they just start talking about their miracles. They don't say one thing about Gentiles. They don't say one thing about the doctrines. They don't even quote any verses. They just talk about their miracles. But Peter said in Acts 2, Jesus was a man approved of God by mighty works, wonders, and signs. There's an inference there. Because you perform miracles, what you're preaching is true. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says that the apostles, the word that they preached was confirmed by the signs that God allowed them to perform. And so only those preaching inspired truth can perform miracles. We're performing miracles while preaching baptism and not the law for the Gentiles. Therefore, baptism and not the law of Moses and circumcision for the Gentiles is the truth. If A equals B, we're performing miracles. Only people who preach the truth perform miracles. We are preaching that Gentiles need to be baptized. Therefore, that's the truth. Now, again, miracles have nothing to do except they have everything to do. Now, in Peter's first sermon, we also see an inference or a necessary inference. Point number one, point number two, point number three, point number four. Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, what did he say? First of all, he said, you know he performed miracles. And you know you can't be performing miracles unless God is with you. You killed him. Well, that was direct knowledge. They knew they'd killed him. God raised him. Well, that's going to take some proof. Well, the first proof is David prophesied that the Lord would not let the body of the Savior see corruption, and he would not allow his soul to stay in Hades. Well, what's a necessary inference there? If your soul's in Hades and your body could see corruption, you have to be dead. But God said the Messiah won't stay dead, and we're witnesses that he didn't. The third point, God's right hand exalted. Once again, they couldn't prove it. But they said, there's a prophecy where the Lord said, you'll sit at my right hand. And you see these tongues on our heads? You see me preaching with foreign tongues? You hear that wind? God has made him both Lord and Christ. Well, what is that? That's a necessary inference. We have point, proof. And the controversy over baptism, the same thing. Is baptism sprinkling? Is it pouring? Or is it immersion? Well, let's go over. Baptism is a burial. It doesn't say that. You can't find that in the scriptures. So how do we prove baptism is being buried in water? Well, it's very simple. The word baptism means burial. Number two, Paul said we were buried with him through baptism. Number three, when the Ethiopian eunuch saw the water, they both went down into the water. Why would they both go down into the water? Because baptism is a burial. So we take those points. A, baptism is a burial. B, they both went down and came up out of the water. Therefore, baptism is immersion. Church autonomy, the same thing. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. We had lots of debates in the 50s about whether churches could pool their funds, whether elders of churches could work with other elders of other churches, and this is the verse that stopped most people from going off with them. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Now, what's that got to do with church autonomy? Everything. If the elders all over the region that Peter is preaching for are all told to shepherd the flock of God which is among them, and in verse 3, those entrusted to you, then we can't have elders overseeing the work, the money, the efforts, the toil of any congregation except the one over which they are elders. Sponsoring churches are unscriptural. And you see, this is when people started saying necessary inferences are not in the New Testament. They didn't like the fact that that was what could be done with a necessary inference, so they wanted to throw it out. Just like the people who teach sprinkling or pouring, they don't want that necessary inference. And the people who were Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sadducees didn't like those inferences, but the people were amazed. So Jesus used it, Paul and Barnabas used it, and Peter used it. So church autonomy, how about, again, here's another one, the communion bread. Number one, I received that which I delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. All right, the night in which he was betrayed was the Passover. So, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. All bread during the Passover was unleavened. Therefore, we have to use unleavened bread. It's logic. It's pure and simple. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night in which he was betrayed. Paul refers back to it. He says that's important because when we eat, what he broke and ate is what we break and eat. So all these people out there who are using Wonder Bread, who are using leavened bread, they do err not knowing the scriptures because they couldn't have unleavened, or they couldn't have leavened bread during the Passover. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover. Same thing would be true with alcoholic wine. Alcoholic wine is leavened. Unleavened grape juice has never had yeast working in it. So it's not leavened. It's not alcoholic. Therefore, the wine that the Lord used had to be fresh grape juice, not leavened, having no part with leaven, just like the bread couldn't. And so when we look at inferences, it becomes pretty simple when these people start coming in. Well, it's very vague. No, it's not vague at all. Now, here's another inference. Samuel went to Saul And Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "Why do I hear sheep bleating?" Well, what does sheep bleating have to do with whether or not he kept the commandment of the Lord? Well, God knew. God had told him, "You kill every man, woman, child, infant, suckling, every camel, every ox, every sheep, every goat, everything that breathes." And when Saul said, "I perform the commandment of the Lord," he just asked a simple question. How come I'm hearing sheep? How come I'm hearing oxen? What Saul should have done is said, "Oops," but he doesn't. He continues to fight it. Now, Melchizedek is a very interesting situation, and once again, it's a series of inferences. He says, it's hard to explain because you're dull of hearing. Now, in Hebrews 5, it says this, "Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Now, I'm going to submit to you that the reason they were dull of hearing is because they couldn't make necessary inferences, because they couldn't see the applications that ought to be made based on what was revealed in the Scriptures. Now, it's interesting because all you have in the Scriptures is about two little verses that say that God, or that Melchizedek was there, he was king of Salem, he was priest of God Most High, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all. That's all we have. And this writer says, "I've got a lot to say about this, but you can't understand it because you can't make inferences, you can't deduce, so let me take you through it." So here's what he says. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being interpreted king of righteousness, then king of Salem. Now verse 4 is the first implication. Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now that's the application. The Hebrew writer says, you're dull of hearing because you're not really ready to hear this. But I want you to understand something. When that verse is analyzed, one of the first conclusions you have to draw is that Abraham was less than Melchizedek. Consider how great this man was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Well, here he goes on again. Beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Since Melchizedek blessed Abraham, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Necessary inference. Therefore, he says, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, there's another question, another inference that has to be made. Why do you think that God swore with an oath that Jesus would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? He says, if the Levitical priesthood was everything God wanted, he wouldn't have done that. Verse 12, the priesthood being changed, there is also, of necessity, a change in the law. Well, why? Necessary inference. You can't, the scripture can't be broken. As Paul pointed out, the whole law had to be nailed to the cross. If one part is violated, as Jesus said, not one jot or tittle can be removed from this law until all be accomplished. So the law is absolute, but when they change the priesthood, that take out the law of Moses. So the Hebrew writer is telling these people, look, I've got some things to say about Melchizedek, but unless you are nimble of mind, unless you can make necessary inferences, unless you're in a position where you can make deductions, where you can make logical conclusions based on the facts, I can't even talk to you about these things. So he starts in. And let's go back. I just want to summarize this one more time. He starts in verse 4. Consider how great this man was. Now, that's not in the text, but it's an inference. It's something that has to be drawn. Even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth. Then he says, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Well, that's not in the text. Where's he getting that? Well, it's inferred. It's from other scriptures. It's tying it together. Then, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, there would have never been another priest. Therefore, perfection was not through the Levitical priesthood. And he spends 8, 9, and 10 showing why the Levitical priesthood was not good, and it was only one reason, because they only had the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 12, the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. In chapter 8, he's going to say that. He's going to use Jeremiah. He's going to say, Jeremiah told you that I'm going to make a new covenant, not according to the old covenant. So he's going to draw that from this. Then it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood. Well, what's the application there? What's the implication? Well, Jesus can't be a priest. He can't be a Levitical priest, but he can be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 15. And yet it is far more evident. Think about that. Far more evident. That means we have to draw a conclusion. This is an obvious conclusion that ought to be drawn. Just like when Paul and Barnabas talked about their miracles, the obvious conclusion was they were preaching the truth. Just like when Jesus said, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, the obvious conclusion, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Here, it is evident that our Lord arose out of Judah, yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Do you see? He preaches a whole sermon in chapter 7 based on two little verses in the Old Testament, making conclusion after conclusion, deduction after deduction, inference after inference. Verse 21, insomuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they'd have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So the Hebrew writer can take a passage, an obscure passage in Genesis about a priest that Abraham met and talked to, and then a prophecy in the book of Psalms, you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He makes conclusion after conclusion after conclusion. And brethren, that's all we're doing. That's what we do in the Lord's church. We try to know the scriptures. We try to extract from the scriptures everything we possibly can. So we deduce church autonomy from the command, tend the flock of God which is among you. Now on the judgment day, we will be like the Bereans saying, Lord, we searched the scriptures and we drew this conclusion based on this passage. What are they going to say? They're going to have to say, like the Sadducees, we err, not knowing the scriptures. We do greatly err because we didn't take the time to make that conclusion. The same thing is true in Ephesians chapter 5. Speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts. What does that have to do with whether we have instrumental music or not? Well, we have to make some deductions. First of all, the old law was done away. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, you're severed from Christ and you fall from grace if you try to use the law to justify your conduct. So we don't have the Old Testament to draw from when it comes to the use of instruments. Therefore, all we have is Ephesians chapter 5. And what does it say? Speak one to another. Singing. Make melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, what's the inference there? The Lord knows how to ask for instruments. He asked for instruments over and over and over again in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, he didn't give one instrument except the heart, the human heart. He said, that's the instrument I want you to use. Now, that's good enough for us. That's not good enough at all for the people in the denominations. That's not enough for them to make that conclusion. But on the judgment day, I think it's going to be pretty clear. But then see, we go back through and we make other deductions. We find out that the first instrument was brought into the church in 700, and it was fought so strongly they had to take it out and they couldn't bring it in again until about 1,000. So it took 1,000 years to bring instrumental music into the church. Then we find all of these scholars back through the centuries saying instrumental music is wrong. Well, why would they be saying that? Because in Ephesians 5, he says, sing and make melody in your heart. So we just add deduction upon deduction, and then we feel more and more confident, even though 90% of the world is doing it differently than we are. But because of the power of deduction, because of the power of necessary inference, we can do that. One of the things that I find interesting, I was doing a parallel today. I looked at my first lesson on faith. I preach a series on faith. And then I preach a series on authority and necessary inferences, and I was amazed at how they flow together. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that faith is the substance or assurance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Well, deductive reasoning is the evidence of things not seen. You can't see the resurrection in the burning bush, but Jesus shows the evidence of something that can't be seen. You can't see Jesus reigning at the right hand of God, but faith gets us there through a series of deductions that have to be drawn. And so all of the conclusions. You ever watch the Antique Roadshow? They come in there, they tell you whether something's worth $1 million or whether it's worth a nickel. And you watch them, and they just use deductions. They say, okay, you see this mark here? Yeah, well, what does that got? Well, that mark means this thing is worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. Well, what do you mean? Well, that mark, and then they start taking you through the reasons why the deduction that has to be drawn based on that mark. So it's all around us. They use it in science. They use it in medicine. They use it in police. They use it in the courts. They use it in inventions. They use it in engineering. We take physics and we draw basic inferences based on how this works, because the laws in the universe are absolute. And the same thing is true with the scriptures. So, brethren, don't ever buy into this idea that somehow necessary inferences are something made up by the Church of Christ so that they can prove their doctrines. That is as false as it could be. Jesus is the one who showed us how to use the necessary inferences. So did Paul and Barnabas. So does the Hebrew writer with Melchizedek. And so all we're doing when we see a doctrinal controversy, we start trying to figure it out. We look at all the scriptures. We look at all the things we can learn directly from the scriptures, and then we start looking at the inferences that have to be drawn based on what's in the scriptures. I don't know about you, I like following the example of doctors and lawyers and police and scientists. And I mean, their deductive method, the scientific method essentially is what we're talking about here. You pose a theorem, then you make your guesses, or I can't remember the word they use now, but they have a special word for it, where you make your theorems or whatever, then you start making your points, and then you draw a logical conclusion at the end, and then everybody reads it and decides. And nobody says, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. Necessary inference? Where did you get that? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Almost half the TV shows today. That's why people like them. The Road Show. Perry Mason. Sherlock Holmes. We love it. We love it when somebody can take all the facts and put it together in a way that nobody else can. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. And that's what we do. And on the judgment day, we're going to go before God, and I think we can go before God confidently and tell him we practice church autonomy because we understood what you meant when you said elders tend the flock of God among you. And we didn't use instrumental music because we understood when you said make melody in your heart. And we used unleavened bread because you said that it was instituted on the Passover and you made it very clear that on the Passover there couldn't be any leaven. I'm pretty confident with that, aren't you? I think that we are making the best possible use of our brains. We're making the best possible use of our love for the Lord and our desire to get it right. Because there's so many controversies today over so many doctrines. And the reason there's controversies is because you can't find a simple scripture. Just like those Sadducees. If they could have found a scripture that said there's a resurrection, they would have shut them down. Jesus found that scripture. He astonished the multitudes. He put the Sadducees to silence. They couldn't answer it. There was no answer to it. But it was just a necessary inference, a deduction made based on a scripture that was irrefutable. And I'm just touching a few of them. There's so many of them. I don't know, I might do another lesson on this, but I think we've got it. I think we understand that when you love the truth and you want to know the truth, if you're a policeman, you might start with the basic simple evidence, but then you start looking at DNA. Then you start looking at things that are left behind. Then you start looking at, and you get your man, but not through the normal means. All right, I think I've made my point. So, as we leave here this evening, we differ on the frequency of the Lord's Supper. I can show you a necessary inference that will prove we have to take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. I can show you a necessary inference that we have to be baptized for the remission of sins. I can show you a necessary inference that there's one true church and all others are counterfeit. On and on we can go with the use of this powerful tool. And so, again, don't be ashamed to be using what everyone else is using and people praise them for. And yet when we use them, somehow we're narrow-minded and we're coming up with a hermeneutic that nobody's ever heard of before. Well, scientists have heard of it. The police have heard of it. The doctors have heard of it. The lawyers have heard of it. The inventors have heard of it. Who's the one in the problem? Our song this evening is number 330. And as we sing this song, let's first of all rejoice, because we know the truth. We know the truth in a way that these people are refusing because they don't want to know it. But it's simple. It's simple because, like the Hebrew writer said, we are not dull of hearing. We are open-minded and we are studying. And so as we sing this song, if there's anyone in the audience who needs to obey the gospel or who needs to make their life right with God, we invite you to come while we together stand and sing.